And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! Matthew 27:29. Now the soldiers of the governor take Jesus into the common hall, and all the band gather round him. These are a new class of men, and they manifest their true condition, their kinship with the others, in the treatment accorded to this innocent man. They have heard his justification from the lips of the judge, Pilate, before whom he has stood. Therefore, they have no excuse whatever. They are not Jews, but Romans. They are not moved in any way by the chief priests or scribes, whom they despise as senseless fanatics. Nor are they forced by their office as executioners to this form of mockery and insult of which they are now guilty. It is for their own amusement that they torture this holy, harmless Son of God. Therefore they call the whole band together to enjoy a new sensation. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. They have a king in their hands now, which does not happen often. And such a king. Ah, it must have seemed indeed a joke to those ribald men. A king, poor, weak, unknown, and yet with such a royal dignity and demeanor that no taunt nor insult of puny men could touch. Others have tried. It is now their turn. What shall they do to pierce that inscrutable calm or mar that peaceful front? Ah, they have it. Herod had decked him in royal attire. They would go further and crown him. But with what? Here we see again the hand of God, the holy writing that must be fulfilled in every jot and tittle. They will crown him. Yes, they will have their little jest at his expense. They will crown him with thorns. So they stripped him, putting again upon him the scarlet cloak of royalty and crown of thorns, which they quickly plaited for this purpose and laid it upon that kingly brow. And as a finishing touch, they put a reed in his hand, the scepter of authority, and kneeling down before him in mockery, they cried, Hail, King of the Jews! Matthew 27:29. How fitting, yet how solemn. Those poor dupes of Satan did not know that all the years since that fateful day, men would be gazing in rapt adoration at that wondrous person arrayed by their cruel hands in derision, nor how all down the ages men should note and judge their deeds as not only a ribald, cruel jest upon a defenseless man, but divinely ordered counsels, all significant of God's glorious King. The scarlet cloak was no ordinary garment, but the robe of royalty won by emperors and kings, the color produced from the blood of a crushed worm. It was stained with death, as it were. Thorns, the sign of the curse upon a fallen earth, he bears upon his own head, that he may remove it from the head of others. The reed, the insignificant emblem of weakness, becomes in his hand the scepter of power. For he conquers through defeat. He went down into death alone as the corn of wheat, one little grain, but he comes up in resurrection, a multitude. The field white to harvest is the result. He triumphed over all the power of the enemy that was against us by the cross, the weakest thing in the world, but thereby he wins title to the sovereignty of the Fifth World Empire, the greatest thing in the world. It is plainly evident that all that happens here is under the direct supervision of the unerring wisdom of God. The king is simply on his way to the throne, and this is the humbling route. He makes no effort to escape the ordeal. Even as the lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. They cannot move him in any way. Therefore they cease their brutality. Then they put his own raiment upon him and lead him away to dark Calvary. But there is an interruption. Another man is made to carry his cross after him. And this too is significant, for this man, Simon, the hearkener, simply speaks of the obedience of faith. He is seen, as Luke tells us, coming out of the country, and this fact is the cause of the cross being laid upon him. Note that he does not die upon it, he only bears it after Christ. This honor is the privilege of every one that takes his place as rejected with his Lord and Master, and thus walks in separation from the world. If we are spiritually dull of hearing, we may escape the world's persecution, but we will also escape the privilege of jointly sharing in Christ's throne and his honors. Finally, the place of the skull, Golgotha, is reached, the objective point toward which Christ was always headed. The Lord of life now enters a place of death, of ruin and wreckage, not merely to visit the scene, but to taste its awfulness in every fiber of his being. He refuses, therefore, the deadening opiate or offered to those led to execution, which might have relieved much of the physical torment, and gives himself up to the full measure of suffering which God, as the judge, ordains for him as the sinner's substitute. Matthew 27, verses 33 and 34. The cross of shame. Now we come to the cross itself on which the Prince of Glory died. Here is the lowest step of his humiliation, which has been gradual, seven steps in his descent, as Paul declares in Philippians 2, verses 7 through 9. Here is the place of deepest agony. Hitherto his suffering was from man's hand, but now it is from God's hand. It was here that atonement for sin was made. It was on the cross that Christ bore our sins, as Peter plainly declares, in his own body on the tree. 1 Peter 2:24. Note that it is on the tree, nowhere else. Scripture never speaks of Christ bearing our sins in life, but in death. Bearing our sins in life includes not only physical death as the penalty for sin, but the judgment which follows death, Hebrews 9:27, eternal banishment from God. Christ bore the latter, eternal judgment, first. He tasted not only physical death upon the cross, but the outer darkness, eternal separation from God. The holy, offended God turned his face away from his Son when he was made sin for us, but never before. Here is the very point that distinguishes the death of Jesus from that of any other man. He suffered without the gate, as the unclean and the outcast. This was not a mere incident or accident. No, indeed. It was in the perfect order of God as shown by the type. The bodies of those beasts, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary for sin, were burned without the camp. Here surely it becomes evident that without the camp answers to without the gate. Note that the special point of distinction between those offerings whose blood went into the most holy place was not in the fact that they were burned, for all sacrificial offerings were burnt in part or wholly, but in the place of the burning. This is the aspect of Christ's sacrificial work that is emphasized in Matthew's and Mark's records. The significance of the above is of immense importance. The ordinary place of the burning of the sacrifice was upon the brazen altar in the court of the tabernacle. It was there that the Lord had said, in connection with the blood, "I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the soul." Leviticus 17:11. And yet it was the blood of that offering, which was burned outside the camp upon the ground, that went inside the holiest of all, and not the blood of that which was burned upon the altar. It is the judgment upon sin, even the curse of God, which is made prominent here. This is expressed in the fact of its banishment, not only from the courts of Jehovah's house, but also from the congregation of the Lord. We as sinners were in this outside place of banishment from God into which Christ entered in this aspect of his redemptive work, by being made sin for all mankind. The tree or cross further emphasizes this phase of atonement, for it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, The cross is therefore a cursed death. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. Here we are taught again that everything was ordered in the life and death of the Lamb of God. His death was truly propitiatory. Therefore, it was not a mere circumstance that he hung upon the tree. This was but the outer form of an intense reality. Man could nail him there only because God had willed that he should so suffer. This is what the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, signifies, of which Matthew and Mark tell us. Matthew 27:46. His death is carefully distinguished in that prophetic psalm in which this desolate cry is recorded from that of all other suffering saints. It is written there, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Psalm 22:4-6. The sorrow depicted here speaks altogether of atonement. It is different from all other pain or grief. Note also that this was altogether different from anything recorded of him in life. He testified himself, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. John 8:29. It was this moral, glorious perfection in which his Father continually found delight that made it possible for him to atone for sin. He was the only root out of the dry ground of humanity that God could find. Isaiah 53:2. His own holy person was the basis of his finished work on Calvary. He must be the burnt offering first before he could prevail as the sin offering. All the offerings referred to some phase of his death. They were but shadows which pointed to the substance of Calvary where they all had their fulfillment. When the darkness disappears, the crisis is over. He declares, it is finished, then dismisses his spirit and departs. John 19:30. His work is done. He has conquered. The veil is rent. Heaven is open to man while the graves are opened for man. The way out and up is made. All is harmony, complete and perfect. Antitype answers most beautifully to type. He has for his title upon the cross these words, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, Matthew 27:37. It was the accusation of the Jews against him and for which he is hanged between two thieves. John, in his biography of Jesus, tells us that the leaders objected to the above superscription, desiring Pilate to change it. But again, God's power is seen overshadowing all things. Pilate refuses, saying, what I have written, I have written. John 19:22. Thus, Jesus goes down into death, classed with robbers, but he comes up to sit upon his Father's throne as King of the Jews, even as it was written. But the cross was the stumbling block to the Jew. It was a conclusive argument against all his claims. What? The Son of God upon a cross? That was the limit. All that passed by reviled the gentle man suffering upon the tree. If he is the King of Israel, let him deliver himself, they argued. He trusted in God, they exclaimed. Let him come to his help. Using almost the identical words of Psalm 122:8. Even the robbers reproached him on account of his weakness, Matthew 27:44. Ah, here it is, weakness. How the natural man shrinks from anything that appears weak and helpless. But it is through this very weakness, this despised way of the cross, that man is glorified. Christ, crucified through weakness, made God responsible to raise him from the dead. Therefore, he liveth by the power of God, 2 Corinthians 13:4, dependent even now upon his Father. Immediately we read of the results of accomplished redemption, the fruit of his death, even while he is still upon the cross. Luke informs us of the one thief who, realizing his condition, acknowledged his need and found refuge from the judgment after death in the safety provided by the offering up of the spotless victim by his side. Though the first paradise be not restored, he, with the other resurrected saints, enters with Christ, the last Adam, into the paradise of God. Christ is seen here as the trespass offering, restoring that which he took not away, not only so, but adding the one-fifth more, the overplus of compensation, both to God and man, by the finished work of Calvary. Furthermore, at this juncture, we are informed of the conviction of the Gentile centurion and those that were with him. They are convinced by all that they have heard and seen that this man is not merely king of the Jews, but as they confess, truly this was the Son of God. Matthew 27:54. What a tribute from the stranger, a tribute that the Jew was loath to render. Thus we see the Gentile also coming into his blessing as the fruit of Christ's death. Now there is no more indignity nor humiliation for the well-beloved Son. Everything is marked out and designed by God himself. The rich man comes forward to give testimony to Christ, as it had been prophesied, they gave him a grave with wicked men. That is, men had so proposed, but it availed not, for God had disposed differently. He was to be with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. No more is he numbered with transgressors, but the opposite, the transgressors are now numbered with him, the righteous, when they believe. He is now in the hands of these little ones, tender hands, if they are feeble. He is laid away in the clean sepulchre where never man yet lay. Matthew 27:57-60. No death-defiling body had ever rested in the tomb which held the precious tabernacle of Christ. His death cannot mingle or be identified with the death of any other man, but rather his death is death-dispelling. Moreover, the Holy One, who is to see no corruption, cannot enter the abode of corruption. How marvelous is the sovereignty of God manifested over every little detail. All is under his direction and government. But the enemy is busy too. His work is also in evidence, but as always, it only enhances and glorifies the triumph of Christ. The Jews insist that Pilate set a watch, that the body of the deceiver, as they call him in one instance, Matthew 27:63, may not be stolen away by his disciples. Ah, they remember his words. Note that fact. Nothing that he had said as to his death and resurrection escaped their notice. He had asserted his final triumph, and they had not forgotten. The devil would hinder his resurrection, for this was his defeat, and they were but his tools. So Pilate yields again to them, for God desired that all the power of Satan and man be exerted to hold his son in death, that his victory over the enemy might be that much more glorious. He points to the resurrection of his son as the acme of his might, the masterpiece of his creative power, Ephesians 1:19-20. It is upon this basis, Christ in resurrection, that all creation rests. If Christ be not raised, ye are yet in your sins, the Apostle Paul informs us later, 1 Corinthians 15:19. He was delivered up to death for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. It was as man, representative of a new creation, that Christ was taken out of the grave, the stronghold of the adversary. Therefore, it is no marvel that Satan resisted and marshaled all his strength to prevent the bursting of the bars of death. The resurrection of Christ. Atonement is over. Christ is dead. He is in the tomb. His work is done. And now God must come in. It is time for him to work. His answer to the sacrifice of his son is due. It cannot be long delayed. Immediately there is some answer, as the rent veil, the earthquake, the graves opened, witness, Matthew 27:53. but not yet the final justification of Christ. His resurrection alone is the answer on God's part to his good pleasure in his Son. Note the fact, which Matthew alone records, that after Christ's resurrection, some saints also arose and came out of the opened graves and went into Jerusalem, appearing to many. God's government is now satisfied. His claims against man have all been met, of which he gives us the proof in raising his Son, as well as other holy ones from the grave. But note the fact that is emphasized. The saints waited Christ's triumph. He had to lead the way out to victory and up to God. He said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." John 3:13. Paradise had closed once to man, but now it is opened by the death and resurrection of Christ. The rending of the veil, which preceded this stupendous event, his resurrection, is symbolic of Christ's death. The veil itself was a sign of the barred way to God from man's side. Because of the covenant of law, God dwelt in thick darkness, hidden from man. The way into the holiest was not made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Man was shut out of God's presence. The flesh of sin was the barrier. But when Christ came and tabernacled and died in the likeness of this same sinful flesh, he opened the way to God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a newly slain and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, let us draw near to God with a true heart. Hebrews 10:19-20, a Greek. God answered to the death of his Son by immediately rending the veil from the top to the bottom. The way into God's presence was opened, but that was not enough. Christ must be raised, and as man, actually enter in and take possession of his seat on the right hand of God, the sure pledge that man has been accepted. Under the law, none could see God and live. Even Moses, the mediator, could not see his full glory. Now man may not only see God in Christ, but live forever in his presence, in his light and love. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Matthew 28:9. Matthew does not dwell upon the resurrection. He says nothing about various appearings of the Lord to his disciples at Jerusalem, with the exception of that to the women who came very early to the sepulchre. They are the first witnesses of the victory over death, which is not without its significance. We read that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. 1 Timothy 2:14-15. Therefore, as the woman brought death on the scene, so by the grace of God in the person of Mary, woman is the bringer in of life, and now she is its first herald. This is also prophetic of women in the end who are proclaiming and will continue to proclaim the glad tidings. We read, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of women that published it." Psalm 68:11, Revised Version. They wait until the Lord gives the message. Men want to deliver their own words. Anyway, the Lord used women to deliver the first message concerning the resurrection. No men of might, no silver-tongued orators were needed. The feebleness of women emphasizes again the apparent weakness of the cross. Christ had fought alone and won the battle. Of the people, there was none with him. Even his chosen, his best, had turned their backs in the day of battle. Therefore, he speaks to them now through the women. He sends the word to them to meet him, not in Jerusalem, as we would expect, but in Galilee, the scene of his former labors. There, the commission regarding the kingdom is given them, for Matthew gives us the kingdom aspect. After his resurrection, what? Galilee emphasized the rejection of Christ from the beginning. In his infancy, he was refused by Jerusalem in the person of its king, Herod, who sought to kill him. When he returned from Egypt, where he had sought refuge with his parents, they found a haven in Nazareth, which was a town of Galilee of the Gentiles. Matthew 4, verse 15. The latter was in disrepute because it was the witness of the ruin of Israel being largely given over to people of other nations, since the 10 tribes had been carried away captive to Assyria. Out of Galilee, the scribes assured the people, there should arise no prophet, but God ordered otherwise. He chooses weak things to confound the mighty. So it was there in the midst of darkness and the shadow of death that light arose and life appeared in the person of Christ. Jonah also was of Galilee. And the passing over of Jerusalem at that time was also most wonderfully prophetic of the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, which began immediately after his resurrection, but will not have its complete fulfillment until the end of the age. Paul, with his message to the church, a heavenly people, comes in between these two epochs. That is one reason that there is an air of reserve over the end of this kingdom gospel. The Holy Spirit could not be explicit as regards Israel's affairs because their clock was about to stop. Therefore, we who now know the truth may read between the lines and see through the veil, as it were. Thus, Christ's words to the women, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me," Matthew 28:10, simply assures us that he will first meet a remnant of Israel, if not Judah, scattered in the world, the meaning of Galilee being a wheel or circular, etc. A remnant of his people will be gathered together with kingdom hopes rekindled, while yet he has not been revealed to the whole nation, nor to Jerusalem. Mary of Magdala, meaning the watchtower, being mentioned here, emphatically speaks of the great victory achieved. She, out of whom were cast seven demons, most fittingly represents the remnant who first believe. She is the positive witness that Christ has spoiled principalities and powers and led captivity captive. The unclean spirits have left, but her heart is not empty. The vacancy has been filled with one who satisfies her to the uttermost. And the demons have had no opportunity nor inclination to return to the place where Christ abides. So will it be with Israel when they come into possession of their own things again. In the meantime, the chief priests are informed by the guard of their ineffectual efforts to keep the man Jesus in the grave. They received the knowledge of the resurrection, for note the fact that the men told of all that had come to pass. Matthew 28:11. They knew that the great stone had been rolled back by supernatural power before which the guards quailed and all their puny power failed. But the religious rulers still persisted in their rejection of his claims, even as he had said, "They will not believe though a man rise from the dead." Luke 16:31. Yet they published the failure of all their efforts with the addition of the false account that the disciples came while the guards slept and stole his body away. They continue their vain struggle, even as the devil himself, against omnipotence, willfully blinded to the light. Revelation of the King prefigured. The kingdom gospel closes with the appearing of the Lord to the 11 in Galilee as he had appointed. But it seems that his brethren included more than just the apostles. It probably was here that he was revealed to more than 500 brethren at once, as Paul later informs us, 1 Corinthians 15:6. That gathering was no doubt prophetic of the beginning of the regathering of Israel from the world and the setting up of Christ's kingdom. The king assures them of having all authority given into his hands, and as such, he sends them out to disciple all nations. This is not the message of Paul nor the gospel for this age. Simon, who is Peter, at the very first declared the program of God's dealings. Listen, he tells us, that God is simply visiting the Gentiles now, taking out of them a people for his name. But later, After this, he will return to Israel, as also the prophets declare, and build again the ruins of David, which are fallen down. Acts 15, verses 16 and 17 of the Revised Version. Then will be the time when they shall baptize all disciple nations into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The triune God will then be fully revealed. Today, as members of Christ's body, we are baptized into the name of Jesus, being significant of him as head, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in him. To be part of the great man of destiny, the Christ, who is to rule all nations, is a much greater honor than to be one of a nation, even though they are disciples. We note that the 12, the kingdom apostles, did not follow this prescribed formula, for they obtained the mind of the Spirit for the time and baptized believers into the name of Jesus, Acts 2:38. The body of Christ was already in formation, for as Paul later informs us, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13, Revised Version. Again, we emphasize the fact that all nations were to be the sphere of the kingdom message, which certainly does not signify Gentiles only. This is the kingdom gospel, therefore this proclamation is especially to Israel, who are hidden in the world. They will manifest their character as the true Israel by the reception they accord the messengers of God and their message. The further words, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age," are a wondrous promise of encouragement, Matthew 28:20. They are applicable at all times, yet will be of special import to the remnant who shall preach the gospel of the kingdom, of which those first disciples who heard these words were but the earnest. They will no doubt be in desperate need of its comfort and strength, and find it a tower in which they may hide in the day of trouble, the hour of judgment which is coming upon the earth. The commission that is given the disciples in Mark's gospel is entirely different from Matthew's. That is only another proof of the inspiration of the scriptures. They are here sent to preach to every creature, not nations discipled, but individuals converted. Faith that is only implied as necessary in Matthew's words is insisted upon by Mark. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned, irrespective of whether he is baptized or not. Mark 16:16. Then come the signs which followed the gospel in the beginning and still follow those that believe. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. Matthew gives us no hint of them because they are in Mark's gospel in their own proper place in the sin offering aspect of the cross. These signs emphasize the fact that the power of Satan over mankind has been broken by the death and resurrection of Christ. The stronger one has entered the strong one's house and destroyed his goods, as even the very first of the gifts assures, "They shall cast out demons in my name," is the glad proclamation that Christ reigns supreme over all the domain which Satan had usurped and held for ages. In the second gift, the new tongue, we have the reversal of the judgment of Babel. There, men were scattered by the different tongues in which they spoke. Here is the sign that they are united into one body by the one baptism of the Spirit. Men cursed God at the defeat of Babel because they could not understand one another, while at Pentecost they all spoke the same thing. They told of the wonderful works of God and shouted his praise in different languages, signifying that the victory is for the world. All men everywhere are called to praise God. The taking up of serpents, as well as the annulment of every deadly drink by faith, further proves that Satan is a conquered foe. All his weapons have been taken out of his hand, as the fifth sign is conclusive evidence. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Victory over Satan and victory over sickness are the glorious results of the victory over sin which Christ achieved for man by being made sin. Sin's annulment is the devil's defeat. It deprives him of his power over man. Sickness and death are thereby vanquished. Hallelujah. Thus in Mark we are taken further on than in Matthew. We are not only out of the grave with Christ, but we are taken up to heaven in our representative. Mark gives us a glimpse of the conqueror ascended and sitting on the right hand of God. He is back whence he came, but not the same. He was there before, eternally equal with God, but now he goes back as a man, a servant, joined to his people with whom he is seen here still working. He is one with them forever. It is the place he has chosen. He had to stoop to conquer, but oh, the grandeur of his abasement. To all eternity we shall marvel at the mystery of the gospel of the Son of God. Appendices. We add several explanatory statements that may be of interest and profit. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, which is peculiar to Matthew's record, invariably is the kingdom of the heavens in the Greek. The definite article is expressed, and the word heaven is plural. The phrase occurs 8 times in Matthew 13 and 30 times from Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 to chapter 25, verse 1. The phrase, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens, suggests the hidden purpose of it. On the dimensions of Christendom as figured by the mustard tree, consider the fabulous statistics of the sects. Congregational and Christian churches merged, 1,050,000. Disciples of Christ, 1,500,000. Presbyterians in the United States, 2,500,000. Lutheran Church, 3,500,000. 15 Baptist bodies, 8,000,000. Methodist, 16 organizations, 8,000,000. Catholics in Canada, 4,000,000. Catholics in the United States, 20,000,000. Total of 44,000,000. 168 different religious organizations, 145 of these call themselves Christians. The talents in Matthew 18, a talent of silver was worth $1,000, a talent of gold, $15,000. Hence, the debtor's indebtedness was $15 million in gold. No marvel that he was unable to pay the debt. 100 pence was worth $17, the indebtedness of the servant of the one who was irrecoverably insolvent. The expression, the end of the world, in Matthew 13, 39 and 40, and Matthew 24, 3, is the consummation of the age in Greek. That is the millennial age. Calvary's Hill. Three men are hanged upon a hill, but only one man dies. The other two made rendezvous and met in paradise. And so today, three crosses still by sin are lifted high. God's word stands fast as in the past, in eating thou shalt die. Upon one cross, men, sinful, ill, die cursing God and fate. They see Christ not, he is forgot, their heart is filled with hate. On other cross, men of good will repent and cry, forgive. Christ on third cross bears all their loss, they look to him and live. Barabbas. Barabbas, Barabbas, the ne'er-do-well, awaited death in his prison cell. His cross was ready, in the dawning he'd die, when hark, from the distance there comes a cry. Barabbas, Barabbas, we want the thief. Crucify Jesus, put him to grief. Pilate, the weakling, could not mob deny. He said, take ye him and crucify. They saved the robber with hands unclean and nailed to the cross the Nazarene. What did Barabbas when he was set free and Jesus was hanging on Calvary? Methinks to the hill he quickly ran and gazed at the cross that held the man who died for Barabbas, the son of shame, and breathed in hushed accents the sacred name. But this is the story we fain would tell. We as Barabbas were slated for hell. All were awaiting the pale horse and hearse, but Christ has redeemed us from sin's death and curse. He died for Barabbas, the robber, 'tis true, but likewise he died for me and for you. By his death on the cross, we now are set free, may come out of prison and shout, liberty. This concludes the reading of the Biography of the King, Gospel of Matthew by Mary M. Bodie.